Our thanks to the choir for some beautiful music. Thank you very much for that. Very enjoyable. I think most all of you realize how important the Feast of Tabernacles is. It's one of the great highlights of the year for those of us in God's church. It's the time we get to leave home for 8, 9, 10 days, perhaps even travel to a foreign nation like Texas. See and do things that maybe we haven't done before. Eat good food, fellowship with brethren, and more importantly, look forward to and anticipate a better world than the one in which we're living in today. There was a man who came here to Kerrville in 2005 at Inn of the Hills to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles has been kept here for many years, and so he decided that he wanted to come. He was in hospice care and in the final days of his life, but even though he was dying of prostate cancer and barely had strength to get out of bed for a few hours each day, he decided he wanted to come to the feast. So with the help of his wife, they made a little bed in the back of a car. He came here to Kerrville, and he attended every service and then rested in his room in order to be able to attend the next day. By the end of the feast, he was physically worn out, but was very happy to have experienced this most wonderful time of year once again. And he was very happy to have gotten a foretaste once again of what this festival represents and means. As it turned out, those services that he attended here were the last services that he was able to attend. He died just a few weeks later after returning home. But what a way to end one's life. He died with a clear, renewed vision of the purpose for his life and what he looks forward to doing when Christ returns. What this man experienced is what I hope each of us will also experience while we're here at the feast this year. I hope we'll come away with a clearer vision of what conditions are going to be like when Christ returns and what it's going to be like with Christ ruling for 1,000 years here on earth. I hope it becomes more real to each of us as we strive to see in our mind's eye what this wonderful future is going to be like. This millennium is referred to in a number of sections of Scripture, but there's just one place in the Bible where we read about it being 1,000 years in length. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6 to where we see this particular time period that we're celebrating here and observing spoken of. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. John is writing what he saw in vision, and the vision was from God the Father and his Son, and passed along through an angel to John to record for us today. John chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is a vision, of course. This is not proof that people go to heaven when they die, as some people will read this particular passage, but it's a vision and reflective of what is going to take place. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What a wonderful time this is going to be. And this is somewhat of an overview of God's plan and the millennium and what is going to be taking place. The effect of these actions that are going to be taken is expounded a little more fully for us in Acts, the third chapter. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. And this was a setting at the very beginning of the New Testament church. Some of you recall the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD being recounted for us in chapter 2. And just shortly after that, we come to Revelation chapter 3. It was a time of great excitement, and Peter was preaching once again. And in verse 19, we read that Peter was saying, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Whom this particular passage is one that the late Herbert W. Armstrong termed the pivotal passage in the Bible. It is the one that, in one sense, sets the stage for where we are right now in history, biblical history, and the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles as it's going to be fulfilled. And it speaks of the restoration of all things. This is an interesting phrase to read about, a time of refreshing and a time of restoration. I came across a passage as I was studying this in connection with this time of restoration that I hadn't really focused on before in one of the Old Testament prophets. It just happens to be Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 12. And the setting of Isaiah and Isaiah's prophecies, as we know, was directed toward the ancient Israelites. And some of Isaiah's prophecies were dual in the sense that they applied to what was going to happen to the nation in that day and age, and they were also future-oriented. But he was talking about what was going to happen to them and how punishment was going to come. And in verse 12 of Isaiah 28, it says, "To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." The rest and the refreshing that ancient Israel was promised was a promised land, there where they would have a refreshing from the slavery that they had been in Egypt. It was a time of rest, and it was a type of what the millennium is going to be like, as a time of refreshing for all people, not just the nation of Israel. I was struck that in the Bible translation that I was reading through, this is the only place where this word refreshing is found in the Old Testament. And yet so many of Isaiah's prophecies, as we know, are a type and a small type or fulfillment, and then greater fulfillment in the end. And so this is what was being spoken of and that Peter was speaking of in Acts, the third chapter. This is a refreshing that ancient Israel would have received had they obeyed God. But it finds this prophecy, its greater fulfillment in the return of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to focus on this phrase, this concept, that the future times of refreshing and times of restoration that are going to be in conjunction with the return of Jesus Christ to earth a second time. The title of my sermon this afternoon is "The Times of Refreshing and Restoration." Let's focus on that, the times of refreshing and restoration. I think most of us realize that in the world today, people are crying out for changes, relief from oppression. They are desirous of the conditions that are going to be extant in the millennium. And whether it's the desire to be free of corrupt or oppressive government, or the desire for freedom from gangs, or the opportunity to escape poverty, people the world over are desperate for improvement in their lives. This unrest is evidenced in the vast numbers of people immigrating today, both legally and illegally, to Western countries. They yearn for better conditions. Many don't know that the return of Christ is the answer for what they're searching for. Right now, the world and its citizens are looking in the wrong places for the solutions that they desire. And as we've heard many times before, the answer is spiritual in nature. It's not physical. And Acts chapter 3, this prophecy about the times of refreshing, is the answer that the world is looking for. You know, one of the things when we talk about refreshing and restoration, if something has deteriorated and we want to restore it to its original condition, we need to know what that original condition was if we're going to restore it. And so if the world is going to be restored to the pristine, mint condition it was when God created man, we need to go back in time to see what it was originally like. And as we consider the biblical account, we'll discover why the world deteriorated, and we'll better understand the process for restoring it. The information regarding Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is one of the most famous accounts that we have in the Bible. And it's one the late Herbert W. Armstrong often spoke of and wrote about. And through the years, I've come to have an increasing appreciation for this section of Scripture because it is packed with meaning. It's not just one little thing we can glean from this section of Scripture. It seems as though there is a foundation for so many different subjects and concepts. It's not a creation myth, as some derisively call this particular story. And it's not a story just about Adam and Eve. It's also our story. It is the story of God working with human beings. And as such, I believe it deserves our attention. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis, the first couple of chapters here. And let me give you a little bit of background. The fact that there are, in essence, two creation stories has given cause for, consternation, discussion, curiosity, because they're written in different styles, chapter 1 versus chapter 2. The beginning chapters are complementary to each other, of chapters 1 and 2, but there's a change in focus in chapter 2. Chapter 1 provides the broad outline of God causing the material world, of creating the material world, and then refashioning it after it had come to be in confusion and disarray, then creating animals, plant life, and human beings, male and female, in the image of God. But beginning in chapter 2, excluding perhaps the first three verses that logically could be included with the first chapter, the focus is now placed upon human beings and how man is distinct among the living creatures. We find that he's not an animal and that he alone is made in God's image. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we learn the names of the first humans, Adam and Eve, and we also learn that although man is made in God's image, he is from the dust of the ground, and like other living creatures, is subject to death and returning to the dust of the ground. Now, as we read through this section of Scripture, we probably have many questions that we would like to be able to ask and also have answered regarding all the things that took place here. But the Bible gives us what is important It gives us the important things for us to know. And there are a few things here that I think are significant for us to note. One of the things I'd like to draw your attention to is the point that God put man in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now, as we read this in our Bibles with English translations, this is accurate, but it's incomplete from what the Hebrew tells us in this particular verse. I'd like to read a little bit of an explanation to you from Expositor's Bible Commentary on this particular verse. The Expositor's Bible Commentary I'm quoting from is edited by Frank Gablin. There are actually a couple different Expositor's Bible Commentaries, but this one is by Gablin, edited by him. And he says that this Hebrew word translated put in this verse is different than the more common word translated put in verse 8. You notice verse 8 also says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Well, this word that is put in the English is one word in verse 8, and it's a different word in verse 15 in the Hebrew. Continuing, the commentary explains that this word here in verse 15 is reserved for two special uses: God's rest or safety, which he gives to man in the land, and the dedication of something in the presence of the Lord. Both senses of the term appear to lie behind the author's use of the word in verse 15. Man was put into the garden where he could rest and be safe, and man was put into the garden in God's presence where he could have fellowship with God. This was something very significant, something very important in the relationship between God and mankind. Human beings were in a very special situation. This was what God did. From the human perspective, there's another important part for us to notice here, and this was the perfect environment that thus existed for human beings. These first humans, Adam and Eve, had security, physical abundance, work to do, and fellowship with God. Life was good. Of course, it was more than just good. It was great. It was the epitome of success. And in this environment, these first humans had the opportunity to learn directly from God and thus could avoid the school of hard knocks that we often experience when we make mistakes and when we try to learn things on our own. Human beings down through the ages have fought against this principle and this opportunity. Human beings of and by themselves often think that they have the answers to life's problems and difficulties. The prophet Jeremiah explained in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, that the way of man is not in himself. We don't have all the answers ourselves. We can't just look within ourselves and find the answer to all of life's problems. In the book of Proverbs, twice mentions that there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. And so human beings had this environment where they could learn from God. They had a relationship with God. They were safe, they were protected, and they could learn the things that they needed to learn. Consider the situation as to trying to determine things that were either good or bad. Adam and Eve had an opportunity to learn about this directly from God. Previously, God had proclaimed that certain things were either good. For example, the creation, that God looked and saw that it was very good. And God, the text also tells us that God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. So we see an example of what was good. We see an example of what was not good. And Adam and Eve could have learned from God's pronouncement, God's observation of good and bad. They could have learned that. But then Satan came along, as we know, and told Eve that she could decide this for herself. She didn't need to listen to God and pay attention to God saying what was good and what was bad. She had free moral agency. She could be like God, and she could choose for herself what it was she wanted to decide and do. We know that story in Genesis chapter 3. Where it talks about in verse 1 how the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he told the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And as Satan put it, he said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So Adam and Eve both sinned. They both disobeyed the instruction that they had been given by God to do. And it was a very bad choice. It was not wise at all. And the end result was they lost access to living in a secure, safe, protected environment, and they lost the close contact and relationship that they had with God. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we read that there were a couple of trees in that garden. And verse 9 tells us that there was the tree of life that was in the garden. And this tree of life, we know, represented the opportunity to have eternal life. But they lost access to that tree and eternal life when they sinned. When we go to Genesis chapter 3, and verses 22 and 24, we see the penalty that came about. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so it was a terrible price to have to pay for the disobedience and rejecting the opportunity that they had. Their environment changed drastically. Now let me focus a little bit more on something involved here that struck me as I was studying this passage not long ago. The first time the word command is found in the Bible happens to be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now the Jews, when they read the Bible, sometimes they will technically say that the first command is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and so forth. And I was talking to human beings as well and wishing them to be fruitful and to multiply, along with all the other animals and things that were there. But you know, when you stop and think about it, most human beings don't have to be told to be fruitful and multiply. Most human beings are very happy to do that. And when we look at the instruction, it was actually a blessing that God was giving to them. He blessed them with telling them that that was something that he wished for them to be able to do. And the blessing in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so forth. And so there was a blessing that came to them. But there was this command that God gave them. And as I said, the first time we read this word in our English Bibles is here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And God knew what was good for human beings. This was not an arbitrary action on God's part. Commanding them to make this choice was for their own good. Unfortunately, human beings today so often detest anyone implying that they have authority over them or telling them what to do. They don't want God telling them what to do. They assume anyone telling them what to do or commanding them to do something is an abuse of authority and not necessary for them to do. But God actually did this because he loves human beings. God is our loving parent and was simply giving guidance for our own good. And following God's commandments is something that from this point on, or from this very beginning, has had ongoing relevance. And it was something that was important for the ancient Israelites. Let's turn here just for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Some of you may recognize this last section of scripture that has to do with blessings for obedience, the last part of the book of Deuteronomy, curses that would come for disobedience. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's read a few verses, beginning in verse 15. See, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, "I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. And so I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." So we see the significance and the importance right here of choosing God's way of life and obeying his commands. You know, throughout the Bible, there is this instruction that continues to be there. We find it in Solomon advising young people not to forsake the law of their mother or the instruction of their fathers. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, and wise human beings heed the instruction of their spiritual father. And then in the New Testament, Jesus Christ made this statement in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, that if we want to enter into life, keeping God's commandments is still important. Let's turn there to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. We're breaking in on a parable here of a person that had come and asked Jesus what good thing he needed to do to have eternal life. Jesus' answer is recorded for us, verse 17 of Matthew 19. "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So here we have the same story, same consistent instruction that started out in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve rejecting the command of what tree they could eat of and what they couldn't, what fruit to eat, what not to. And commandment keeping is still important, Jesus said, for those that want to receive eternal life. You know, when we go to the book of Revelation, we find that commandment keeping is still important. In fact, let's go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, we read, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So on into new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. A commandment keeping is a consistent theme that runs throughout the Bible. You know, I've also reflected a bit on this aspect of the command that God gave Adam and Eve, that it had to do with eating. And most of us realize that God has continued to give instruction about what to eat, that via the laws of clean and unclean meats, God looks to see what it is that we're going to put into our mouths and what we won't put into our mouths. And we have a choice like Adam and Eve as to whether we're going to listen to what God tells us to eat or not eat. It's also interesting to me that God commands on his holy days, there's supposed to be very nice eating called feasting. And I try to obey God's instruction on this part heartily every year, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know, when Christ returns, there's going to be what? A marriage supper. We don't read as much about the wedding, but I keep reading about a marriage supper. I don't know why the emphasis is on the supper part that is there, but I'm looking forward to learning more about that. But supper rings the eating bell for me. And this concept of choosing what we will eat, what we won't eat, has run through the Bible, but it's in conjunction with commands and instruction that God gives us. And we get to decide whether we will obey or disobey. And then there's this other really important aspect of this story of Adam and Eve, which I said is our story and also the story of humanity. And it's the fact that disobedience, our sin, always brings punishment. It happened to Adam and Eve. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 now. In Genesis chapter 3, and let's pick up a little bit of the story to see the end result that came about with Adam and Eve disobeying God. If we come down just a little bit further, the explanation, God came and wanted to know what they had done, what had happened. He said, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you? You should not eat." The man said, "The woman that you gave me," verse 12, "gave it to me." And verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Verse 14, so now we come to the punishments are rendered. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.'" It seems that this part of the punishment that was taken was also a prophecy. The serpent, of course, was Satan the devil. The book of Revelation reveals this to us. And Satan had intimated that Eve didn't really need the spiritual wisdom from God, that she could trust her own reasoning. And of course, God made human beings with reasoning and intellect, and it's not wrong for us to use those things, but they should be used in conjunction with God's instruction, not in opposition to what God teaches us. And so these penalties began to play out. This particular passage regarding the punishment to Satan portends Satan being involved in Jesus' death, bruising his heel, and Jesus having the final victory over Satan, crushing his head. The Expositor's Bible Commentary also makes an interesting comment that saying that eating dust symbolizes total defeat, and this carries over regarding snakes even in the millennium, citing Isaiah 65 and verse 25. And so anyway, there is this punishment that comes to Satan for his role. And then verse 16, we come to the woman's punishment. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This punishment that was going to come to the woman is that there would be pain in childbirth. And this phrase, the desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, is a little bit enigmatic to try to figure out what is being said here. One suggestion from the commentaries is that this word desire is similar to what is spoken of in Genesis chapter 4, just a chapter later in verse 7, where God talked about sin lying at the door and its desire is for you. In this way, the desire represents a desire or a wish to control or have authority over. So if this is the correct way to understand this Hebrew word translated desire, it seems as though God was acknowledging that the woman here in this particular case was going to try to control her husband, and the end result is he was going to rule over her. The two are going to be at odds with one another, being able to get along. And then we come to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. And to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not have eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the ground was cursed, so man would have to work harder in order to produce crops. He could no longer eat freely of the land, and he would die and return to the ground. Adam's name, Adam, is closely related to Adamah, the Hebrew word for ground. So Adam's name indicated he was from the ground, and because of sin, he would return to the ground. And in hindsight, as a result of man's sin in the garden, he did become like God in making decisions about what is good and evil, but he was no longer with God in fellowship and receiving the blessings that only God could provide. And Adam and Eve would have to eat the fruit of their own way. I became aware of another scripture that kind of describes this in Proverbs chapter 1. You know, through the years, I hope we all continue to learn things about the Bible and find passages and scriptures that strike us in a way we perhaps hadn't understood before, that magnify the way of life that and help us perceive an even greater depth. And here is an interesting one, as I said, I just became aware of recently. It actually appeared in some of our church literature. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29, Solomon, in his wisdom literature, is writing in general about human beings. Verse 29 of Proverbs 1, because they hated knowledge, it did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. And so Adam and Eve had to eat the fruit of their own way rather than being able to eat the fruit of the Garden of Eden and the opportunity to, through obedience, to receive eternal life. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And human beings have been following Adam and Eve's example ever since. One of the stories involved here as well in this particular passage of Scripture is the concept of discernment, being judgment, being able to make decisions, to discern what is right, the best course of action. And of course, we human beings, we need to know how to evaluate ideas, philosophies, and potential actions before we decide what we're going to do. As we've already noticed, Eve used her human senses to discern whether the fruit on the forbidden tree was good for food. And she looked at it, as chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us, that she saw that it was good for food. Through her eyes, it looked good, looked great. And her evaluation led her to conclude that it was good to eat. Maybe it looked like chocolate. Maybe it smelled like chocolate. Maybe it was, you know, all the indications there that she was picking up on. I said, yes, except God had said no. And so she trusted her own reasoning more than she trusted God. And what was wrong with Eve using her judgment and her own ability was that she excluded God and rated her own perspective higher than God's. That was the problem with her decision-making process. Spiritual knowledge and understanding also needs to be included in our decision-making if we want to have good discernment. And we need to train our hearts to think and feel as God does. Why is this? Because so many people today will say, trust your heart. Go with your feelings. Now, you won't go wrong. Just let your feelings be your guide. Well, feelings are wonderful emotions for us to have, but they also need to be trained to be in sync with what God tells us to do. It can't be one above the other. And we can train our feelings to be in sync with God by taking certain steps. We can look, for example, to see what it is that God loves, and we can look to see what it is that God hates, and we can strive to imitate God in the way that God views different actions and ways of living. And as we begin to do that, we will begin to train our hearts and our minds and our ways of thinking to where we can discern the way that God discerns. At our church youth camps this year, the theme was discernment training the heart. And many of us that were at those camps gave instruction and teaching of the ways that we can train our hearts to make godly decisions, that we can help mold our minds to be able to discern things the way that God discerns and sees right and wrong. And this principle, of course, applies to all of us, no matter our age. Now, before we move on from this section in Genesis chapter 3, I want to explain a couple of things in terms of terminology that emanate or spring from this section of Scripture with Adam and Eve that are used in mainstream Christianity, but not used by us in the Church of God. These two phrases are the fall of man and original sin. They're commonly used in mainstream Christianity. They started in Catholicism, and they're used to describe Adam and Eve's sin. We don't use these terms because they're misleading. As for original sin, the Bible indicates that Satan sinned prior to Adam and Eve and that he was cast to the earth. The Bible also reveals that Satan lied to Eve before Eve took of the forbidden fruit. So we wouldn't say that what Adam and Eve did was the original sin, that there was sin that existed prior to them. What is true is that this account of Adam and Eve is simply the first biblically recorded sin by humans that we see in the Bible. Catholic teaching is also that these first sins by Adam and Eve, which they call original sin, are transmitted to all of Adam and Eve's descendants from generation to generation. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Catholics practice infant baptism. They acknowledge that children cannot openly sin. They're not able to do this, but Catholics believe there is this original sin that has been passed to children from generation to generation, and that children then need to be baptized for this original sin with which they have been stained. That is a Catholic belief that is continued on. But we can go to Ezekiel chapter 18, and let's do this. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 and also verse 20. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 that says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And so God doesn't say that there is sin. The sin of Adam and Eve does not pass from generation to generation. Every human being is guilty of sinning on their own right. Verse 20 likewise says this, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." What does follow is we human beings have followed Adam and Eve's example of sinning, and Satan has a great role in causing that sin of human beings by broadcasting thoughts and moods and attitudes and blinding people's minds to God's way of life, to where human beings just naturally seem to fall into this way of life. But human beings make these decisions themselves, and they are not automatically guilty because of actions of their parents. And so we don't use this term original sin within the Church of God, because Ezekiel chapter 18 makes this very clear that it's not passed from the guilt is not passed from generation to generation. Now the next important point for us to notice in this story of mankind is that there is remission of sin through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. This was also part of the preaching on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, let's read what Peter preached on this day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. Acts 2, verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day.'" That was one of the explanations that was being offered as the Holy Spirit was given and all the miraculous events tied in with that. He says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maidservants I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This section of scripture that was quoted by Peter actually began there on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. But there is much more of this prophecy of Joel that is yet to be fulfilled in the future with the return of Christ. But he was explaining that the giving of the Holy Spirit had been foretold by Joel. And this process of reconciling people to God via the power of God's Holy Spirit began on Pentecost 31 AD. And this process will intensify during the millennium and then continue on into the white throne judgment. And notice the process of how this continues as Peter was preaching to the people. And he was explaining to them who Jesus was, that they had murdered the one that was actually their Savior and the one that was able to, by his death, to forgive their sin. Notice verse 36. Therefore, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Those that God was calling started with a small number of people on the day of Pentecost. It is destined to become the whole world. And the millennium is one step forward in that process, where the people that are still alive after Christ returns and the nations fight against Christ, a humbled people will finally be the first ones to have the opportunity to be called and hear this message and to have the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins if they will likewise repent and be baptized. And so this wonderful story of reconciling the problem with sin that began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is going to come to the earth and going to eventually come to all human beings. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 succinctly gives us this overview. Romans 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our sins can come through him and God's plan that Jesus Christ likewise agreed to be involved in, to be slain from the foundation of the world for humanity's sin. This story of being reconciled to God is one of the ways that our work is described today in the Church of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20, there is a description of a work called the Ministry of Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, and let's read verses 18, 19, and 20. As Paul put it, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In one sense, this is the story of preaching the gospel. This is what we strive to do, is to explain how human beings can repent of having committed the same sin that Adam and Eve did, and how they can be reconciled to their Creator. And that has to do with obedience to God and obeying God's commandments and loving God. Verse 19, and that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is what we strive to do within the Church of God today in preaching the gospel, that we encourage, strive to inspire people to respond to God and to help those that, whose minds God is opening at this time to respond to their Creator, to repent of their sins, to be baptized, and to receive the wonderful blessing of eternal life that God wants to give them, and then eventually all humanity. And this same gospel message is the gospel message that we're going to be privileged to have the opportunity to assist Christ in taking to the world. This knowledge of how to resolve the problem of sin is what this world needs to hear. And when this is understood, then the whole world can blossom and human beings can find peace and safety and a relationship with their Creator. What a wonderful time that is going to be. You know, there's one more aspect about this story of the Garden of Eden that I find intriguing, that I'd like to finish up my message today with you regarding, and that is that Ezekiel prophesied of the restoration of the Israelites in the millennium. And in this time, they're going to be given God's Spirit, and the desolate land is going to once again become like the Garden of Eden. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll read several verses here. Let's begin in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. God says of this time in the future, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You won't be hard-hearted anymore. You'll be responsive to God's teaching. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations." Great prosperity going to come to them. "And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." Looking back, they'll say, "Why did I do that? Why did I make such a terrible choice?" Verse 32, "Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'The land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' And then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." There will be a restoration, as verse 35 puts it. The land will become like the Garden of Eden. What an interesting restoration and refreshing that is going to come about to the world when the world responds to God in the way that God desires. Isaiah also spoke of the wilderness and desert becoming like Eden and the Garden of the Lord. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. And in Isaiah chapter 51, we'll notice verse 3. Isaiah 51, verse 3. "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." What a wonderful prophecy that we see here of what God wants to do for not only the earth, but for human beings that are created in God's image, and God wanting them to become part of His eternal family. Yes, during the millennium, the earth will be refreshed and be restored to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. It's also interesting to note in the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation twice refers to the tree of life being present, which was in the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapter 2, for example, Revelation chapter 2, that's in verse 7, one of the messages to the churches. And this is to Ephesus in verse 7 of Revelation 2. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we see the tree of life appearing once again. Here's another restoration that we're going to see once again. And earlier, we already looked at this passage in Revelation chapter 22 about the tree of life being there. Revelation chapter 22, in verses 1 and 2, the setting of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. "And he showed me a pure river of water," Revelation 22, verse 1, "clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, that bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations." And so we see the world is going to return to the state that existed at the very beginning. The times of restoration are the times that we look forward to while we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the times of refreshing and restoration are the times that the world desires. The world desires the results of that are going to come about. They just don't understand the way. They don't know how it is going to come about. So what we've covered today, we've seen that the story of Adam and Eve in the garden lays the foundation for what happens thereafter. It is Adam and Eve's story, and it's our story, and it's humanity's story. And once given the knowledge of God's way of life, every human being will have the opportunity to write the ending to his or her own story. And this return of Jesus Christ to earth will bring about a refreshing and a restoration of mankind's opportunity to have a relationship with God. Let me finish my sermon with one final little detail. The man I told you about earlier who came here to Kerrville in 2005, dying of prostate cancer and wanting to have this vision of the coming kingdom of God and the millennium, was my father, Harold Trabig. His example of thirsting for a clearer vision of God's plan for him and all humanity prior to his death, I believe, is an example for all of us to emulate. Let's use this feast to focus, to refocus on God's future times of refreshing and restoration.